Our Old Testament scripture lesson is found in Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. And our New Testament lesson is from the book of Mark, the 7th chapter, reading verses 24 to 37. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she had answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon toward the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I want to tell you that as I approach preaching on this scripture, I'm scared right now, because it's a jarring scripture. And I had a friend who preached on it, and something about the way he said it or preached on it, he lost his job because he preached on it that way. So I don't want to do that. But it's a tough one, and I want you to try to follow it. But I believe what we're talking about in this scripture is about growing in grace. And I think what we all want coming here is we want to deepen our faith, don't we? Isn't that why we're here? We want our faith to grow. We want to be able to have our spirits nurtured and renewed and our faith deepened and us to grow and mature as Christians, to walk worthy of the calling to which we're called. And so in here is a lesson of how to do that. And I think it's one of the ways we have to grow is we have to change. And that's why we have that confession of sin every Sunday morning. We're trying to change. We're confessing something, we're going to change. But change is difficult. And part of that is because one of the great attributes of the church is that we want to conserve. We want to conserve the past. You know, that's why we say creeds. We say ancient creeds. That's why we do hymns that are hundreds of years old, is we're big on conserving the past and the traditions of the past. And so in that way, we are conservative in that way. And that's always been the case, to stay the same and to honor those old ways. But there are times when we need to open our arms and we need to change and we need to open our circle to new people. And it happened to Jesus and it happens to us. And here's the thing, is it okay for you today for Jesus to grow? You know, because this whole thing about Jesus, the whole understanding of the incarnation is not that Jesus was 50% human and 50% God, but he was 100% divine, 100% God, and yet 100% human. So he's a 200% man. And so it may unsettle you to think of Jesus as growing in his faith or having to change, Jesus having to change, because he was just like we are, yet without sin. So there's nothing here that's sin, but there is something about growing and about change. And I want you to pay attention to that. And man, I wish all of you would come to the Bible study because it's on Mark and you would understand Mark a lot better. But we'll give you a little encapsulation of the Bible study on Mark, that as Jesus, as Mark is the first gospel written. So it's really raw and it is really rough. It's not been smoothed out. And I love that about this gospel. You know, Mark was the source material for both Matthew and Luke, but Luke didn't do this story. Matthew did, but Luke went, nah, it's too much. Luke didn't put it in his gospel. But Mark does the first one, and it's rough and it's ragged, but it's there. So the first thing is that Jesus travels to Tyre, and there's Galilee here, and then there's the coast up here, and that's where Tyre was on the coast. And it is in the land of the Gentiles. And Jesus has spent all his ministry down here in the land of the Jews. And so why would he go to the land of the Gentiles? He was born in Nazareth. There was a Gentile city that was called Sepphoris that he could see from Nazareth. You can see it. It's a Roman city. If he was going to minister to the Gentiles, he could have gone there. From Capernaum, there was one 6 kilometers away called Tiberias. That was a Roman city full of Gentiles around Galilee. But he went to the land of the Gentiles, to Tyre. Why did he do that? Well, the truth is, and you see this is the 7th chapter, but it starts all the way at the beginning of Mark. Jesus has, there's two forces simultaneously going at him. One, people love him. They love him. He's healing everybody. He's making food out of thin air. They love him, and they're pressing on him, and he has this following, and it's exhausting to him. And the other thing is, he is with the Jews, and they hate him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin hate him. They want to put him to death, and they are pursuing him so they can catch him in some kind of heresy and put him to death. So he's got both of those pushing on him, both of those pressures. And so it makes a lot of sense. Where do you not have that? With the Gentiles, in the land of the Gentiles. Nobody in the Gentile land cares about whether he's being scriptural or not. And there's nobody up there that loves him yet. So he is almost like he's a celebrity, you know, and he's checking in a hotel under assumed name. You know, like, you know, you ask, you know, is... Who's in there? Well, we got this guy named Mickey Mouse. You know, that's what rock stars used to do. They do those names. And so what he does, it says, from there he set out, went to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. That is why he went there, so that no one would know he's there. Yet, it says, he could not escape notice. In verse 25, but a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now, we're not going to speculate what this is. They didn't know about microbiology back then. They didn't know about, you know, a lot of diseases. They didn't know about psychology back then. They didn't know a lot about mental illness. So everything's a demon. Everything's, you know, evil spirit. That's what they called it. But something. And so this, and you know these people, I've seen, they're really a, what we would call a fierce mama. You know, a fierce mama. They wouldn't ask for themselves, but man, they'll do go through anything for their child. You know, it's like a mama bear. They would just back away for themselves, but if it's my kid, man, I'm going to go get that. And that's what she did. And she went because she heard he might could heal her daughter. And but a woman, verse 25, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. She submitted. She bowed down and worshiped him. And she said, it says the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin, and she begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Okay, first, that's the first time in the Bible where a Gentile comes to Jesus for help. Do you realize that? It's never happened before. Right there, first time when a Gentile goes to Jesus and asks for his help. And it's even more in that culture, Jew or Gentile, for an unaccompanied woman to approach a man like that for help with her daughter. But she's a mama bear. You know, she's going to do it for her daughter. And so she begs Jesus to heal her daughter. And then Jesus says to her, he refuses her request. He says, let the children be fed first. Now, if you stop right there, you know, you can kind of understand that if you try to minister to everybody everywhere, you're just not going to be, you got to focus. You're not going to get anything done. You've got to focus. You got to have a strategy. And Jesus understood his own ministry is being to the house of Israel, the household of the children of Israel. That is what he understood his ministry to be. And so that is how he focused. He didn't go there to minister, man. He went there to get away from ministry. He went there to refuel and to not have to deal with this. And so you can understand that thing. You can't do everything everywhere. But then he says something disturbing. He said to her, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Did he say that? Jesus, kind and gentle, meek and mild, say, she's a dog? That her child is a dog? That's in the history of the interpretation of this passage, everybody has tried to soften this. You know, one of the theories is that in the Greek New Testament, the word is actually little dogs, which means puppies. And so Jesus is kind of saying it kind of with a little bit of a smile. But the problem is that Jesus was not speaking Greek. Mark wrote it in Greek. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic. And there is no word for puppy in Aramaic. It's just dogs. The other thing is in the Hebrew scriptures, there are 12 times in the Hebrew scriptures where Gentiles are referred to as dogs, as unclean dogs. And so Jesus is probably quoting some kind of proverb, don't take the food of the children, throw it to the dogs. But he's not making up for the fact that he's calling that woman and he's calling her daughter a dog. Now, Jesus is without sin. He's like we are except for our sin. So this is not sin. It's rude. It's not sin, but it's rude. And he's quoting something. But think of the response that woman would have then. She could have. You go and you got a sick child, bring it to somebody that can heal her, and he says, I'm not going to do this for a dog. All right, your first response is maybe to break into tears and cry and walk away brokenhearted. That was one option that she had. She didn't do that. Now, what's the other option? Is to be mad as all get out, right? And say, are you calling me a dog? Are you calling my daughter a dog? How dare you? I can hear that. Can you? I can hear that. But she does the third thing. She accepts the term dog and then makes a case for dogs. Now watch this. Now, in Galilee, where Jesus grew up, people didn't sit at tables for dinner. They didn't eat at tables. They reclined on the floor. They sat on the floor and ate. They also didn't have pet animals. They didn't have pet dogs. Because what Jews did, dogs were wild. They were feral. They would run around the streets and they would eat garbage. They were not pets. They were not the good boy dog. They were feral animals that ran around the streets and ate all kinds of whatever they could eat. And so because they ate unclean stuff, they were unclean, and Jews didn't touch them, and they didn't have them in the house, and they didn't have them for pets. That's how it was where Jesus grew up. And that's probably the reason they called Gentiles dogs, because the Gentiles ate things that were not considered clean. And what's really interesting is the context of this is just before this, Jesus has confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees and saying, it's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. All that, those lies and that filth and stuff and the anger. And so he's been already against this. But that's the thing, is they were eating the wrong stuff and they were unclean. And that's how dogs and Gentiles got associated with each other. But in this woman's culture, in Tyre, the sophisticated Gentile city of Tyre, they ate at tables. They ate at tables and they had pet dogs. They had pet domesticated dogs that sat underneath the table. And guess what? They did not have dog food in the grocery store, right? They did not have Gravy Train or Alpo or whatever they have now. They did not have it. And so how did the dogs eat? They ate because the kids would, I don't know, you've done it probably, would dangle food. Have you ever seen, if you want to see pure concentration, put some food down at a dog on the table and look at it. Look at, he is absolutely, totally focused. And he's ready for you to drop that food. And that was the Gentile culture. There was a table, and under the table were the beloved dogs of that family, part of the family, part of the household. You know how that is. The dog's part of your household, part of your family. And so that woman, in a stroke of something, brilliance or spirituality or something, she owned that term dog and understood what Jesus thought about dogs, but understood in her culture was different. And for this, I'm grateful for a pastor, a Mennonite pastor named Ryan Algram. And he comments on it like this. He said, what this woman is saying to Jesus is this: maybe in your country, dogs are outside and unclean, but here in my country, dogs are part of the household, part of the family, and they get the same food. They get the scraps from the children. You call my daughter a dog? All right, she's a dog, but she is part of the family. She's part of your family, and she may not be a child of Israel, but she is the daughter of the household of humanity. And then something amazing happens. Jesus sees that she's right. And this is the other thing that Ryan says. He says, here is Jesus, who has never lost an argument, who has verbally bested every scribe and Pharisee and Herodian and priest who has ever come to him. And now, for the first time, he's lost an argument, and he's lost it to a Gentile woman. He sees in her what he has been preaching. He sees in her humility, persistence, and trust that God's boundless love knows no borders. Jesus changes his mind. Yes, his ministry is still going to be to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now he knows that he must never turn his back on any child of God. Jesus, perhaps now with a smile on his face, says, for saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And Jesus' circle has gotten wider. It's gotten wider. And he's embraced more. And he's gone against all those scriptures. And that was what was getting him in trouble anyway with the Sadducees, is that he was saying, you've heard it said, I say unto you. Frederick Buechner has a phrase that I think is really apt. He says, all theology is anthropology. And what that means is the way we interpret Scripture has a lot to do with the people we meet and the lives we live. And after meeting this woman, Jesus couldn't stay with those old Hebrew proverbs that called Gentiles dogs and excluded them. So Jesus has changed. And you know how you know he's changed? Because of the next part of the passage. He goes to Decapolis, which is another Gentile region. And in that Gentile region, heals a guy who is deaf and mute. And he doesn't have any of this stuff to say about Gentiles then. He just does it. He starts healing Gentiles because they're part of the humanity. It shows that he has changed, that he has opened himself wider and embraced and become more inclusive in his life. And that is really important. And that's why Mark put this in his gospel. Mark put this in his gospel because his community was struggling with including Gentiles. He had people who were Jews that became Christians and says, now this is Jewish religion is with following Jesus. And Mark was saying, no, Jesus included Gentiles too. And they can point to all those scriptures, all those Old Testament scriptures, and say, see, the Bible says, and he says, yeah, but Jesus has a new idea, has a new scripture, and look at what happened here. And that's why Mark included it. And this has happened all the way through in the life of the church since Mark. The church has, over time, grown in grace. You can go to Montreat, North Carolina, to the Historical Foundation, and you can find sermons that Presbyterian ministers preached in the 1840s, 50s, and 60s, saying the Bible affirms slavery. And they got scriptures. Everybody's got scriptures. And it's from Philemon, where Paul sends Onesimus back to his master. He's a runaway slave, sends it back to his master and says to Philemon, please accept this runaway slave and don't punish him. He's been really helpful to me. And he doesn't condemn slavery. So the church grew beyond that. The church went beyond that and was able to get beyond affirming slavery. In the 50s and 60s, there was a whole issue about women and whether women could be preachers and whether women could be elders. And a lot of churches haven't gone there, and that's all right. But this church, PCUSA, did. And it went against that scripture that Paul says, I do not allow women to speak in church. Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it. But the interpretive task is to say that's Paul not wanting to have riots in his church because that was the culture at the time. And that's what's important, is you've got to interpret scripture. It just can't sit there. And I remember they would say, had this domino theory of scripture, that if you let one domino fall, you might as well not believe any of the Bible at all. And that was the fundamentalist thing about not interpreting scripture. But you've got to interpret it. And the same thing happened when the Presbyterian Church USA voted finally, after 20 years, to include LGBT people into the church and as could do weddings and could be ministers and can be elders in the church. It took so long, and half the church immediately left. Half the church split. And yet, this church has still maintained and grown. And again, it's the same thing. And I know people got different opinions on this, but all I'm saying is it goes all the way back to Jesus including something that the scriptures had always in his mind said, don't include. And it's not that you include everything. It's not you do everything. It's not that you throw the Bible away. But when God confronts you with an opportunity to widen your circle, you widen your circle. I think we need to be open to the Spirit of Jesus leading us. Wherever you are, if you're listening to this and you don't believe women should be in church, you don't believe gay people should be in church, you know, that's fine. A lot of people have come to that. I've got really good friends that believe that. But wherever you are, we need to be open to God expanding our circle. We need to be open to what happened with Jesus, to realizing, whoa, I've been too close. There's a great phrase, I would rather be excluded for those I include than to be included for those that I exclude. I want to close with three quotes. We thought we were going to get out early today. We're not, I'm sorry. This is a letter sent out by the president of Columbia Seminary to all of us who had gone to Columbia Seminary about our teacher, Shirley Guthrie, dying. Shirley wrote a wonderful theology book called Christian Doctrine, and he was involved in the 1967 Confession of Faith, and he was a big speaker and everything. And so this is from November of 2004. She says, "I begin with what you may already know. Our beloved Shirley Guthrie," who, by the way, that's a guy. I always thought I'd never heard of a guy named Shirley. It's like a boy named Sue. It was a guy. "My beloved Shirley Guthrie died a week ago Saturday, and how we miss him already. This great teacher, this leader of Christ's church, this wise and witty man. As sick as Shirley was for the past 2 months, he and Vivian continued to open their home to so many people who wanted to spend a little more time with Shirley. 2 weeks ago, when I was there for a few minutes, Shirley gave me the lesson of a lifetime. We were talking about his approaching death, and I told him that he seemed at peace. His eyes twinkled, and with amazement in his voice, he said, 'Yes, the peace is bigger than I imagined.' He went on to tell me that he quit worrying about teaching, making presentations, and writing books about what he ought to do. 'Can you imagine that?' he said. I asked him if he wished now that he'd let go of all these things, worry sooner. He said, 'Probably, but I didn't.' He said, 'Those things are not as important to God as I thought. It's all about forgiveness.' At that point, our conversation was over, and I was left his home convinced he had entered another level of knowing and that he was talking about forgiveness received more than forgiveness given, though that may have also been on his mind. I had the notion that Shirley was saying again, 'I live only in the grace of God, and that is enough.'" This great theologian who had written this whole systematic theology in the last months of his life found new understanding. In the last months of his life, that's the Christian growth curve. We never stop being open to God growing us in grace. We never do. All the way, and he was, I think, in his 80s then. Two more things. This is one of my favorite ones from Barbara Brown Taylor. "The only clear line I draw these days is this: when my religion gets in the way of loving my neighbor, I will choose my neighbor. Jesus never commanded me to love my religion." And for the final, extremely scary thing, I have to sing this to you. And I know you don't want me to, but I just felt like if I say it, it'll just sound like a poem. But this is actually the words to the anthem that the choir's going to sing next Sunday. And it just, Elizabeth picks these things that get in your head and they just churn. And I was like, ugh. And then I realized, oh, this is my sermon. And it's called Draw the Circle Wide. And it goes, and you'll really appreciate the choir after hearing this. "Draw the circle, draw the circle wide. Draw the circle, draw the circle wide. No one stands alone, we'll stand side by side. Draw the circle wide. Draw the circle, draw it wider still. Let this be our song. No one stands alone, standing side by side. Draw the circle wide." See if you can sing that with me. Draw the circle wide. Draw the circle wide. No one stands alone, we'll stand side by side. Draw the circle wide. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for setting that example for us of growing in grace. Help us be able to look at our own lives and see where we need to open our arms and draw that circle wider. In Jesus' name. Amen.